Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2019. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, please call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And all God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, You are my people. And they shall say, You are my God. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Almighty God, you are the great and wise farmer of all things. All of your words are seed, and all of your words come up with the fruit of your purpose. Your words go into the ground of your perfect plan and come up as lights and water and plants and animals and people. And those words grow and bloom and scatter their respective seeds according to your sovereign will. You plant all things in your wisdom, and you till every square inch of ground with diligence and care, and nothing is out of place. You care for the lilies of the field, the hairs on our head, and every detail of all of existence. You plant our days, our lives, our every breath, with all of their joys and trials and sorrow and triumphs, and you tend them all in your perfect wisdom, watering, weeding, pruning, and bringing all things to that great and glorious harvest feast. Good grain, sweet grapes, hearty bread, fine wine, and joy inexpressible. And so we worship you now, laying all that we are before you, our Father, our good farmer, trusting you with all of it and praising you for all of it. In Jesus' name and by the power of his Spirit, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Worship is surrender. When God's people proclaim that Jesus is Lord, they proclaim that he is their master, their commander, their king. When we sing praise to the Lord, we are declaring that all that the Lord does is good and right and glorious. And this includes all that the Lord has done in the world, in history, and in our lives. He is Lord, and he has commanded every atom, every detail, and it has obeyed. Nothing is an accident. Nothing is random. Nothing is out of place. This includes your past, things done to you, friends and family lost, every hardship, every missed expectation. Everything is meaningful because everything was meant. It was intended by our loving Father, our good and glorious Lord. And worship acknowledges this fact. To worship is to bow down, to lay all objections down, to surrender everything to the one who has done it all in masterful perfection. You cannot truly worship God while holding anything back. You cannot fully surrender if you are withholding anything from God. You cannot truly submit if there is anything in your heart that resists the sovereign rule of the Lord. So are you clutching at anything? Is it a difficulty in your family? Strained or broken relationships, loneliness, sickness or suffering? A job loss or being passed over for promotion, regrets, failures. To worship the Lord is to lay all of it down and praise your King. Praise him for all of it. Praise him in all of it. We do not worship an impersonal will. We do not worship a faceless power. We worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We worship the one who was born of a virgin, the one who lived as one of us yet without sin, the one who was crucified for our sins, the one who was raised in glory, the one who is seated at the right hand of glory. We worship the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We surrender. And when we surrender to the one who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Christians do not surrender to the void. Christians do not surrender to incoherence or apathy or stoicism. Christians surrender to a love that is stronger than death. Christians surrender to pure and unending goodness. Worship is Christian surrender to God's most wise counsel, a perfect plan that cannot be improved upon, that is saving us and bringing us to an unimaginable glory. So come, let us worship and bow down. He is our maker. He knows what he's doing. And as we prepare to confess our sins this morning, please turn to O Lord my God most earnestly on page 92. So as you're able, please kneel as we confess our sins together. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Father, we confess that you have sent hardships and difficulties into our lives, and we have not earnestly sought you, but rather we have earnestly sought you to make them go away. We have earnestly sought our own relief. We have earnestly sought our own benefit, our own pleasure, our own peace, but we have not earnestly sought you. We have imagined that our comfort or our pleasure was your goal, when your goal was actually our holiness and your glory. Father, forgive us for our discontent with your timing and your plan, and forgive us for failing to give thanks in all things. We confess that your plan is perfect and our plans are flawed, your ways are excellent and our ways are full of errors. So create in us clean hearts and renew in us right spirits. Turn our hearts that they would be turned to you, that our lives might be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing in your sight. Father, we know that if we in the church regard any sin in our hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. So hear us now as we silently confess our own individual sins to you. Selah. Father, we ask all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. People of God, hear these wonderful words from Hosea 6. Come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. And after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. You have confessed your sins, you've confessed them honestly before the Lord, and he is eager and glad to forgive. And so, people of God, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is Psalm 113. These are the words of God. Praise ye the Lord, praise O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that as we hear it, as we internalize it, as your spirit works in our lives, that we would in fact return praise to you, that is the kind of praise that is fitting and worthy of you. Father, we pray that you do this through Jesus' power, because there's no other way. We thank you in his name, and amen. Well, we're continuing our series through 10 more psalms, and we come to Psalm 113. And this particular psalm begins the section of the Psalter that is known as the Hallel Psalms, the Hallel Psalms. This section is Psalm 113 through 118. So 113 through 118. And this is a division that the Jews made. And we know that it was in use. This division was in use at the time of Christ. It was the custom of the Jews to recite this section verbatim, 113 through 118, on festival occasions of praise. The word Hallel means praise, and so when we're told in the New Testament that Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn after their last meal together, that's in Matthew 26, 30, this was very probably the Hallel. So when Jesus sang with his disciples right before his betrayal, and then they went out to the place where Jesus was arrested, the last thing that they sang together was most likely the 113 through 118. And this is the word. This is where the word hallelujah comes from. It's an intensive expression meaning much more than actually praise Yah. So hallel means praise, and then Yah is one of the names of God. And so in the last verse where it says, praise ye the Lord in verse 9, that is simply hallelujah. All right, so hallelujah is praise ye the Lord. It's striking that this word, which is common in the Old Testament, only occurs one time in the New Testament, and that's in the book of Revelation, when the saints of God look at the smoke of Babylon going up forever and ever, and they say, hallelujah, the smoke ascends forever. So hallelujah is not necessarily a sweetie, nice praise chorus type of thing. It's praising God for all of his work in the world. And so this psalm is the threshold of this section, the entryway to the Hallel Psalms. This is the kind of thing that Jesus would strengthen himself with, the kind of word that he would strengthen himself with when he went to do the most difficult thing that has ever been done by any human being. So let's consider Psalm 113. The first words of the psalm are an imperative, a command directed at the servants of God. Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, praise God. You must praise him. Now, I want to make a distinction between praise and worship because in contemporary usage, praise and worship are frequently used interchangeably. Worship is broader than praise. Praise is a subset of worship. So praising God, extolling him, lifting up his greatness, magnifying his name, that's a wonderful thing to do. But worship is broader than that. Worship means making yourself available for service. And when he tells, is saying, in effect, Lord, what would you have me do? Now, some of what he would have us do is praise his name, but other times he would have us go out and do the difficult thing. So when Abraham is at the base of the mountain and he tells the servants, we're going to go up on the mountain and we're going to worship the Lord and then we will return to you, he doesn't mean that we're going to go up the mountain and sing a few choruses. He says we're going to go up on the mountain and we're going to do what God said to do. So that's worship. Now when God tells us to praise him, that is also worship. So all lawful, all righteous praise is worship, but not all worship is praise. Praise is simply overtly declaring the wonderful characteristics of God. Nevertheless, all the servants of God are to praise him. Verse 1. They are to praise him and they are to praise his name. The praise of Jehovah that is being offered up here is an intensive form of praise. We are to exult in him. We are to boast in him. As the New Testament says, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So we're to boast in God. The name we are exulting in is a name that is to be considered blessed forever and ever. That's verse 2. The name of God is to be blessed, and the name of God is to be blessed constantly forever and amen. His name is to be blessed throughout all time. And then in the next verse, we see that his name is to be praised spatially or geographically as well. So throughout all time, throughout all history, praise the name of the Lord, and in every location, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. Verse 3, throughout all history, and from the east to the west, let the name of the Lord be praised. One of the great motive forces of evangelism is we need more people in the choir. We need more people to sing God's praises. We're not loud enough yet. It's not great enough yet. It doesn't fill the earth the way it ought to fill the earth. So the Lord is high over all the nations of men, it says, and his glory is higher than the heavens. Verse 4. God's transcendence means he's over all the nations of men, and his glory is higher than the heavens. Who can be compared to him? As he is the one who dwells on high, verse 5. When he looks at the earth and the heavens that are above the earth, he is looking down. When God looks at the earth and when God looks at the highest heaven above the earth, he is looking down on them. He is humbling himself to look at the highest thing we can see. He is humbling himself to consider the most high thing that we might think about. He condescends even to look at the highest point of the whole created order. So whatever the most wonderful thing is in the created order, God condescends even to consider it. Verse 6. Whatever galaxy is at the top of the whole affair is a galaxy that he looks down on. And yet, he sees and considers the poor man down in the dust, and he raises him up out of the dust. Verse 7. He sees and lifts up the needy man from the landfill, from the dump, even the place of squalor and filth. Verse 7. So this is the God who is humbling himself even to look at the most glorious galaxy, and yet this is the God who looks down at the man living in a trash heap, living on a dunghill, and he considers him. So, and when he lifts him up, when he raises him up from the dunghill, he does this in order that he might place that man among the princes of his people. Verse 8. He doesn't just clean him up a bit. He removes him from the dunghill and he gives him a place of honor among his people. Verse 8. And then, in true tenderness, he looks down upon a barren woman and he gives her a home to keep. Now, this is a really interesting juxtaposition. The God who is looking down on the highest heaven, he looks down on the man who's living in a trash heap, and he removes him to make him a prince, and he looks down on the barren woman in compassion, and he gives her a home to keep, and he gives her children to run around in the home that she is keeping. Verse 8. And so we come at the end, at the top of this summit of praise, with the toddlers. Right? So this is an very interesting progression. Galaxies to toddlers. And that brings us to the final hallelujah. Praise God. Praise Jah. Boast in Jehovah. His greatness is ineffable, and he stoops to consider the smallest. He stoops to consider the smallest. Not only is he stooping to consider the highest, he stoops to consider the smallest, and then he actually does so. It's not just saying it would be stooping if he looked, but it says he looks, he stoops, he actually does it. So the first six verses here are offered up in the praise of God's excellence. The first six verses are offered up in praise of God's excellence. The last three verses are offered up in praise of his covenant kindness, his compassion, and his mercy. So we praise God's excellence and we praise his tender mercies. Now let's consider the greatness of God. Let's consider the greatness of God. God's greatness is such that he cannot look above himself. Now this might seem strange, but I would say it again. There are things God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot be tempted. God cannot sin. God cannot draw round squares. God can, and it's a sophomoric attempt to say omnipotence. God's omnipotence means that he can do anything. It is not the case that God's omnipotence means that he can do anything. God can do anything consistent with his own nature and character. God can do anything that is consistent with the way he is. God cannot ungod himself. God cannot sin. God cannot defile his own character. He cannot even enter consideration. It's not a possibility. So, C.S. Lewis says somewhere that nonsense doesn't cease to be nonsense simply because you preface it with the words God can. All right? If you have a chain of nonsense words and then say God can do this, the nonsense remains what it is. God can do anything that's consistent with his own nature and character. And God cannot look up to a superior. God cannot look up to a superior because there is no possible superior. God cannot look up. His greatness is such that he cannot look around himself. He has no peers. He has no equals. He cannot look up because he has no superior. He cannot look around because he has no peers. Prior to the creation, there was nothing but the Father's eternal delight in the Son, and that delight returned to him by the Son, and that delight being himself, the Spirit of the Father and the Son together. And once he determined to create, we have what theologians know as the creator-creature divide. So once God determined to create, he could only look in condescension down. He could only in humility consider what he had made. And once he determined to create, he could only look down. So we're told here that God is above the nations, outside them. We cannot get him to fit within anything made by human hands. We cannot get him to fit within anything made by human minds. We cannot build a temple box and put God in it. We cannot build a mental temple box and put God in it. You are not permitted to worship a tiny God. You are not permitted to worship a small God. There was a book many years ago that I thought was a wonderfully titled book. It was a good book too. Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small. And if your God is too small, then your God is an idol. If your God is too small, then you've manufactured something with your mind. You can be guilty of idolatry even without making something to worship with your hands. You can make something to worship with your brain. And when you make that little, if you say, and God is dwelling in this part of my bedroom up in the upper left-hand corner when I say my prayers, or God is living in the mezzanine, or God is somehow a muscle-bound Zeus sitting at the top of the creation, but somehow within it, those are idols. Those are all idols. So we cannot get God to fit within anything made by human hands or by human minds. God is transcendent. This means, among many other things, that he rules over the nations of men, as we're taught in the psalm. He rules over the nations of men. We think we're controlling everything. We think we're running the show. We think we've got very important people bustling to and fro, and yet God is doing his pleasure. We turn this way and that, full of ourselves, and we think that we've done many marvelous things. The kings of the earth think that they run the show, but they're like a toddler, speaking of toddlers, that, you know, those, I've not seen many of these anymore, but they used to have these little plastic cars outside supermarkets that you put a quarter in and it would jiggle around, and there was a steering wheel that the kid could turn and feel like he was steering a car, feel like he was driving. That's the United Nations. Those are the kings of the earth. They're in the little plastic car turning the wheel. God is the one who governs all things. The king's heart, it says, the king's heart is in the Lord's hand. He drives it wherever he pleases. Verse 4. We see the rhetorical question, who is like the Lord our God? Who is like the Lord our God? The answer expected by the psalmist is no one. Verse 5. Who is like God? No one is like God. Who is a God like ours? No one. And you might say, well, I don't know. Consider Islam and Christianity. What's the difference between Allah and the Christian God? Well, the Christian God, for starters, exists. The Christian God is the living God. He is the God who actually is. So whenever the question comes, remember what I said earlier, idols can be constructed by the brain. All right, idols can be constructed by theologians. That's frequently what theologians do. That's how they pay the bills. They come up with these mental constructs, and then people say, oh, here's the little box that I'm going to keep God in. No, who is a God like ours? Now, that's the greatness of God on the one hand. Let's consider, on the other hand, the misery of man. The misery of man. Man was created for dominion, created to be fruitful, created to fill the entire earth. And yet, Despite being able to do this with physical children, we have been able to multiply, and there are billions of us. Even though it's a very sinful, very fallen, very dark world, we have been physically able to multiply. So despite being able to do this with physical children, our corruptions were such that the Gentile nations were spiritually barren. Spiritually barren. So God intended, it says, why did God make them one in the Minor Prophets? Why did God make male and female one? He was seeking, it says, he was seeking godly offspring. Not just offspring, but he was seeking godly offspring. God does not just want physical replication. He does not just want us to fill the earth with people, and it doesn't matter what kind of people they are. No, the Gentile nations spread everywhere. There were a lot of people, but they were spiritually barren. God determined to do something about it, and he determined to make the Gentile nations spiritually fruitful, which is what is prophesied in Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. And see, compare that with Galatians 4:27. So what we have is the lawful married wife throughout the Old Testament, which was Israel. Israel was God's lawful wife, and because of her sins, she had become desolate, as it says here. And then you have the Gentile nations who were not married to God, and God's purpose and plan was to establish a new Israel in the Christian church, abolish the division between Jew and Gentile, break down the middle wall of partition, as it says in Ephesians, and out of the two, Jew and Gentile, make one new man that is Christian. So God wanted to take the Jews and the Gentiles and bring them together and create one new man, Christian, out of the two, out of Jew and Gentile. And in doing this, he was going to make the Gentile nations fruitful. And this is ultimately the barren woman that he gives children to. Now, God in his kindness oftentimes gives fruitfulness, delivers a poor man from the landfill, and he oftentimes grants mercy to a woman who cannot bear children. But I think ultimately what we're talking about here is the nations of men being barren and then God giving them spiritual children. And you say, well, I'm not sure about that. Well, here you are. How'd you get here? All right, 2,000 years ago, what did Jesus tell his disciples to do 2,000 years ago? They were standing around on the Mount of Olives before he ascended into heaven. They had, we know a firm count from before the Lord's resurrection that they had between the 12 and then the 5. We know that they had two swords. And then Jesus says, all right, I'm going into heaven. I'm leaving you now. And the plan is conquer the world. The plan is disciple the nations. I'm going to ascend into heaven, and I'm going to leave you, and I want you to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit falls on you, and then I want you to conquer the world. Then I want you to disciple the nations. I want you to baptize the nations. I want you to teach the nations to be obedient to everything that I've taught you. That's what I want you to do. Ready? Go. Or wait until a few days until the Spirit comes, and then go. And 2,000 years later, here you are, on the other side of the globe. How did that work? How did that work? It's God. God is the one who gives fruitfulness to the barren. It's not just a matter of our inability to produce wholesome fruit. Because of our rebellion, we were unable to produce wholesome fruit. There was also the question of our diseased state. Picture mankind, apart from Christ, picture all the Gentile nations in all of our pretended glory, in all our delusional pomp, as some kind of zombie in an advanced state of decay. All right, that's the condition we were in. And remember also that this unfortunate zombie is also saddled with a singular lack of self-awareness, and he thinks he's awesome. Right? He thinks he's quite good looking. He thinks that pieces aren't falling off of him, but they are. We are a mess. Apart from Christ, we are a mass of corruption. Apart from Christ, we are diseased, leprous, messed up. We have nothing. We have nothing. Now, what is God's great work here? God says, I'm going to do a marvelous work. I'm going to do a marvelous work and a wonder. And he points at this corrupt, messed up human race, and he says, and that's the raw material. That's what I'm going to do it with. That's how I'm going to stop the mouths of the principalities and powers. I'm going to make myself a bride for my son out of that. And that's precisely what he did. Where are the recipients of God's love? Where are the recipients of God's redeeming love to be found? The answer is that they are to be found on the dunghill. Verse 7. They are found as a cinder on the ash heap. They are found as refuse among the offal. They live on the manure pile. In poorer countries, dung was often used as a fuel, and that waste station was their home. All right, so you would have a collection of manure, and that's what they would burn for fuel in poor countries. And people who were at the end of, absolute end of their rope, lived in places like that. Where did God find a bride for his son? He found a crushed and soggy juice box out at the landfill. That's how he found us. We were not found because when God found us, his love made us lovely. He did not find us because of our loveliness. We did not identify ourselves in our loveliness, and then God picked us because we were so attractive. God picked us, and he made us attractive. He made us worthy. We were not worthy before. We were not put together before. We were a mass of corruption before. And Paul says this expressly, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, while we're still in rebellion, while we're the world, the Gentile nations, all of us, that you had the religious Pharisaical version, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, you have the Gentile corrupt idolatrous version, as you see in Romans chapter 1, and then he lumps those two things together in Romans chapter 3. So in Romans 1, the Gentiles are a hot mess. Romans chapter 2, the Jews are a different kind of hot mess. And then in chapter 3, we come to the conclusion that everybody's a hot mess. Everything. Everything. And God says, that's just the sort of thing, that's just the raw material that I can use to glorify my name. And this leads to the next point, which I think is enough to stagger anyone who thinks about it for more than just a couple of minutes. We serve and worship the God who stoops. And the God who stoops is the God who stoops to do great things. When God stoops, he doesn't stoop. He doesn't get low in order to stay there. He gets low in order to do something that is mind-boggling. And so we've seen how God works with the barren women of Scripture, whether it's Sarah or Rachel or Samson's mother, or Hannah, or Elizabeth, or even the special case with the virginal barrenness of our Lord's mother, Mary. God typifies his intention for our fruitless world by hearing the prayers of these women. These women are types. These women are types of how God loves to work, what God's up to. God hears the prayers of these women, and he answers their cries. And so together with Hannah, we are privileged to say, neither is there any rock like our God, 1 Samuel 2:2. This is what Hannah says, and that's what's said in this psalm. Hannah says, neither is there any rock like our God. And in verse 5, we see the same thing. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high? Who is like him? Hannah says that, and all the Gentiles say the same thing. Hannah says it, the barren woman says it, and the barren world says it. The barren world says the same thing. Who is a God like our God? And this is not said in some trite or flippant way, the way a breezy and irreverent person might do it. Wasn't in our town, fortunately, but I saw a church sign once driving by. I couldn't comprehend it, but I drove by a church, and out front it said, there's no high like the Most High. And you think, What is wrong with you people? What? There's no high like the mice. So what's actually called for is a response of numinous awe. If we understand what God is like, if we understand what the Word reveals God to be like, and we come to worship Him in spirit and in truth, we come to worship Him with praying for, wanting for, yearning for a response of numinous awe, of the sort that undid Isaiah when he saw the glory of Christ in the heavenly temple, filled up with celestial smoke in Isaiah chapter 6. In order that he might be put back together, remember that Isaiah is a prophet of God. Isaiah is probably the most put-together Israelite in all of Israel, and he sees the glory of the Lord. He's a minister of the word. He's a prophet. He sees the glory of the Lord, and he says, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I'm a hot mess too." All right, I'm part of this problem. So, and notice that as a prophet, what did God give him to undertake his vocation with? He speaks to the people, and he says, he confesses that he's a man of unclean lips. It's interesting, in order for God to put back together a dismantled Isaiah, a coal was taken from the heavenly altar of incense, not the blood altar. That's important. Isaiah was a justified believer. He was in the inner court, and the altar there was the altar of incense, and the seraph took the coal from the altar of incense. So it's not as though Isaiah needed to be converted, but Isaiah needed to understand who he was. Isaiah needed to come into a deeper understanding of what was going on, and his lips were touched. His lips were touched by a coal from the altar of incense. Our prayer should be that God would commission one of his seraphs to touch our lips with a coal from the altar of this psalm. There is no God like our God. There is no other. He is the Lord. There is no other God. Isaiah throws out later in the book, he throws out a taunt saying to the idols, "Show us the things that are to come hereafter so that we may know that you are gods." Can you demonstrate in any way your comprehension of the end from the beginning? Can you demonstrate that you hold the whole earth in your hands? Can you show us by telling us what's to come that you have any clue what's happening? No idol can do that. No creature can do that. And no creature of a creature, that's what an idol is. No creature can do it, and no creature of a creature can do it either. So, God cannot look up or around. God cannot look up or around. He can only look down. And because he is supreme, and because humility is part of his greatness, that humility is the supreme glory. God's humility is supreme. God's humility is worthy of all adoration. God's humility is worth praising. We could write hymn after hymn after hymn about God's humility, about Christ's humility. And it's not oxymoronic to praise humility. God is worthy of praise, and God stoops. And so we praise that. We praise the incarnation. We sing Christmas carols about the humility of God. It's right and proper for us to sing about God's humility. So God's humility is the supreme glory. The lowest of the low is plainly within God's compassionate sight. And God in his mercy determined to send his son to become one of us for the sake of that kind of loser. Are you that kind of loser? Then you qualify. Have you discredited yourself in the things that you've said, thought, or done? Then you qualify. Have you say, "Oh no, I can't. God could not set me among his princes. I live on a dunghill." Have you been paying attention to the text? You qualify. You can apply, right? You can call out to him. If that's where you are, that's what you must do. The lowest of the low is plainly within God's compassionate sight. And God determined to send his son to become one of us, to be born in our midst, to be born of a woman, born under the law, to be born on a dunghill. That's what God did. the everlasting rock looks down with compassion on the smoke of man. The everlasting rock looks down with compassion on the smoke of man. Now, when the smoke of man clings to that smoke in arrogance and insolence and pride, there comes a time of judgment. When the smoke of man won't let go of the smoke of man, there comes a moment of judgment. That does happen. But when the loser sinner, understands that that's what he is, understands that that's what she is, and turns to God in repentance and says, I'm worthless. I'm nothing. Be merciful to me, to God, like the publican in the temple. I'm a miserable sinner. I'm worthless. I've screwed it all up. There's not anything that I've touched that I haven't made a mess of. Have mercy on me. There has never been a time in history when someone has cried out to God that way for mercy and have it denied. That's not happened. It cannot happen because, remember, God cannot do anything contrary to his own nature and character. And when he gives the repentance, the only way a proud sinner will ever say that, be merciful to me, a sinner, is if God gave that spirit of repentance. And God will not deny his own work. So when you cry out for mercy, when you cry out, God, please forgive me. Please forgive my blind spots. Please forgive the things that I saw and did anyway. Please forgive the things I blundered into. God, I need everything you've got. Please grant it to me for the sake of Jesus Christ. It is not possible. It is not possible. It is contrary to God's own nature to spurn that kind of prayer. That kind of prayer cannot be spurned. That kind of prayer cannot fall on divine deaf ears. His intention was to make us princes in the land. Verse 8. His intention was to do us good for his glory and for our good. Verse 8. And is this not what he has done? In Revelation 1:6, Revelation 5:10, what does it say? He has made us kings and priests. He has made us kings and priests. The one who has had the name that was to be praised above every name was contented to be born in the lowest spot. The one who has the name above every name, the name that is to be praised from east to west, the name that is to be praised forevermore, was content to take the lowest spot. He did this in order to get under all of it. Jesus did this in order to get under. He got low to get under. He is over all things that can be named because he consented to be under all things that can be named. And he got under because his purpose was to pick the whole thing up. When you want to pick up something, you get under it. If you want to pick up a table, you get under it. If you want to pick up a heavy burden, a heavy box, you get under it. He got under heaven and earth. He occupied the lowest spot in order to pick up all things in heaven and on earth. Because Paul tells us that his purpose, God's purpose, was to unite all things in heaven and on earth. The redemption that Christ brings, the redemption that Christ offers, is a cosmic redemption. And so Jesus Christ took the lowest spot under the cosmos in order to pick the cosmos up. He got under because his purpose was to pick the whole thing up. And so he stood up. The entire cosmos itself stretched across his shoulders. The government was on his shoulders. Again, Isaiah. Jesus got under the whole cosmos. He got under heaven and earth, and he stood up. And the government was across his shoulders because heaven and earth was across his shoulders, because everything in heaven and on earth, everything was stretched across his shoulders. But unless we look with the eyes of faith, we're not going to see it. And the reason we're not going to see it is because the government on his shoulders was cleverly disguised to look like nothing more than a horizontal beam of a cross. That's how God disguised it. That's how God made it not apparent. That's how we see the humility of God. Now, there's something. Scripture says that an honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. It says that in Proverbs. But there are also other times when an honest answer, a blunt answer, a gospel answer is like a punch in the mouth. And that's what this is. What in order for Jesus to get under all things, in order to pick up all things, in order to redeem all things, in order to reconcile all things in heaven and earth, everything that needed to be reconciled, Jesus reconciled. Everything that needed to be done, he did. Now, in order to get under the cosmos, in order to get under everything, to pick up everything, I hope an obvious question occurs to you, chasing the metaphor. And when he got under and he stood up and he picked up the whole thing, what was he standing on? He can't stand on anything created because he's redeeming everything created. He's restoring everything created. He comes, he takes the lowest spot, and he stands up, picking the whole thing up, disguised as a horizontal beam of a cross of wood. What is he standing on? He's standing on the immutable will of Almighty God. He is standing on the will of the Father. Is that not what he was submitting to in the garden? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. What was he clinging to? What was he looking forward to? What was he assuming? What was he standing on? The love of the Father for his people. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus knew what was coming, and Jesus knew what was coming after that. And so God has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. That's in Philippians. God has given him the name that is above every name, Psalm 113. Why? Because he was obedient to the point of death. Obedient to what? To the immutable will of Almighty God. That's what he was standing on. That is where your salvation rests. That is why the doctrine of election is a precious doctrine. There is comfort in it. It's not a cold Calvinistic thing, and it's not the cold clatter of morality. It's not your good looks. It's not your responsiveness. It's not how wonderful you are. Remember, we're a big leper colony. That's what we are. And God decided to make us a virginal bride for his son. We were the whore, and God transforms the whore into a virgin bride. That's what the whole book of Revelation is about, is it not? The great harlot, the old Jerusalem, the great harlot, and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. That's what God is doing. That's what the gospel is all about. Who is a God like our God? Who is a rock like our God? Who thinks this way? God. Who trains us to think this way? Only God. If left to our own devices, we are not going to encourage one another to think this way. We're going to be still in the grip of sidelong glances. We're going to still be in the grip of comparing ourselves one to another. We're still going to be in the grip of criticizing one another. We're still going to be in the grip of biting and devouring. But when we imitate God, we learn how God thinks. And he is the supreme one. And when we go to the highest place and we worship the supreme God, what do we find there? Glorious, divine humility that stoops to the lowest spot. But you might say, I can't stoop that far. I mean, I'm the assistant manager. I'm a lieutenant. I can't do that because I'm in charge of, 15 people. God spoke the whole thing into existence. There's no one above him, no one around him, and he models this glorious humility. And that humility was incarnate in the Son. And that Son was standing on God's holy will. And God's holy will, and this bring it down to the point, that holy will is your salvation. Apart from that holy will, you have no salvation. Apart from that holy will, you have no hope. Apart from that holy and compassionate will, nothing is going to be ever put together again. But because of that holy will, everything of necessity will be put together, and everything will be made right, everything will be good. Everything is going to be straightened out. All the dislocated is going to be relocated. Everything is going to be put back together. And everything shall be well. And all manner of things shall be well. Our Father and God, we know that we cannot even begin to comprehend how great you are, how good you have been to us. I pray, however, that you would give us as much of a glimpse of it as we can take, and perhaps even then a little more than that. Father, I pray that you would help us stagger under the weight of what you're teaching us about yourself. Father, I pray that we'd come to understand how heavy, how golden your humility is. And Father, I pray that you would impart some of that to us by your grace, by your Spirit.
Matthew 16 says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" When we renew covenant here with the Lord, God is reminding us of his promises to us, but we are also remembering the vows that we have made to the Lord. God's promise is to forgive all our sins and to present us before his throne faultless, spotless, and perfect for the sake of Christ who died and rose again. And faith is the only means of receiving that glorious promise. And God gives that faith needed to believe that promise, and that gift of faith rests in God's promise. But at the very moment of this justification and regeneration, God awakens in every Christian the desire to follow Christ, to obey Christ, to deny self, a glad willingness to lose life itself for the sake of Christ, eager to find eternal life in him, eager to praise him all our days. And this too is what we are remembering and celebrating in this meal. We remember justification, our secure, forgiven standing in Christ alone, by faith alone, but we also remember our sanctification, that in Christ, we want nothing but to chase after Christ, to follow after Christ, to take up our cross out of grateful love for his cross, to lose our lives as living sacrifices to his praise, that we might find true life in him. So we're eating and proclaiming both of these realities. We're eating and drinking the proclamation of his justifying grace, and that grace wells up within us, burning with desire to follow him, to obey him, to imitate him, to lose our lives and so find them fully in him. And this is because, for those who have met Jesus, all his commands are more grace. For those who know Christ, every cross is full of mercy and love, because everything God gives is for our good. The new heart of Christian life sees the hardships, the sacrifices, the difficulties, the loss, the suffering, the pain, even death itself, as nothing but the birth pangs of an eternal weight of glory. Look, Christ won by his death, and now he's winning in the same way in all of us. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. We've heard this morning the glory of God of the galaxies, who stoops down to the toddlers, who stoops down to the dung hill and rescues barren sinners. Not only that, then he calls us to follow him. As we praise him, we follow him. And he says, now you lift. Lift where you are. Lift that family. Lift that job. Lift that home. Lift there. And you say, but how will I lift that? Well, the only way you can lift that is the same way that Jesus lifted what he had to lift. You have to stand where he stood, which is in the will of God. You need to stand in the will of God, and if you're standing in the will of God, then you can lift whatever God commands you to lift. So let that be your prayer. Let that be your prayer this week. Lord, I want to stand where Jesus stood. I want to stand in the will of God, because if I'm standing in the will of God, I can lift whatever he asks me to lift. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church through Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. And amen.